Scripture reading for this evening you can find in Exodus chapter 20. We'll read the whole chapter. Familiar words to us this evening. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Thus far the reading of God's holy and precious word. Congregation, our text for this evening is from Exodus 20. We'll be considering verse 2, which reads, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And what I'd like to do this evening is spend most of our time looking at that verse, together with Lord's Day 34, question and answer 92 and 93. Question 92 is, what is the law of God? And then what follows is the words of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. So I won't read that at this time, but question and answer 93 you can find on page 70. And the question is, how are these commandments divided? Answer into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God. The second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. So we'll consider next week then Lord's Day 34, question and answers 94 and 95, which deal with the first commandment specifically. But at this time, I just want to consider with you the prologue to the law of God, which is often overlooked. And so often we have one of two reactions to the word law, don't we? Within the church, often we think of the law as something that's restrictive. The law is narrow. It requires a narrow walk of life. The law restricts our freedom. If that's how we think, we often react against the law and have an antinomian spirit. And you say, well, what does antinomian mean? Well, anti means against, and nomos or nomian is the Greek word for law. So it means anti or against the law. When we think of the law as something that restricts us, we want to cast it off, and we say, what good does the law do if it's only going to give us such a narrow view of life? But is that really a fair understanding of what the law really is? Imagine society without law. What would be the result? We wouldn't have stop signs, children. If we wouldn't have traffic lights, if we wouldn't have policemen, it would make driving impossible, wouldn't it? We need laws to govern society. If we didn't have laws that governed ownership of property, there would be chaos. There would be theft everywhere. If we wouldn't have rules and laws in our families, we would fight much more than we do. We'd disobey our parents much more than we do. So we see that laws and rules are intended for our good. And so we must not react to the law of God with this antinomian spirit. We must not be against the law. There's another reaction to the law, especially the Ten Commandments. Some of us would embrace the Ten Commandments and use them as a way to gain favor with God. We interpret them, we hold them up as something that we need to keep perfectly in order to be accepted by God, in order to be saved. We say we need to become something through the law of God before God will accept us. But that's called legalism, where we use the law as something, as leverage with God to be accepted with Him. This isn't an accurate picture of the law either. And so we have these two reactions. We have antinomianism on the one hand, and we have legalism on the other, because we fail to understand that the law is given within the context of the covenant of grace. And that's why the prologue of the law of God is so important to understand. We see that the law still has great relevance for Christians today. And that's what we wish to consider from Lord's Day 34. The law has relevance for us. It's our map. It's our guide in a life of holiness. If we are children of God tonight, it's the law of God that tells us how we ought to live. It's the law of God that shows us who God is, that He is holy. And so our theme this evening is the holy law of God. First of all, we want to consider its foundation. Secondly, its substance. And then finally, its purpose. Most of our time will be spent on the foundation of the law, because we need to understand that correctly, lest we fall into the ditch of either antinomianism or legalism. On Sunday mornings, we're used to hearing the law, aren't we? We're used to reading the Ten Commandments. Maybe we kind of tuned out this evening as I read from Exodus chapter 20. We say, well, that's familiar territory. We kind of tune it out. We hear the list of commandments. Sometimes one or other commandment might hit home with us, and we say, I've transgressed that commandment this week. Perhaps there's a tender conscience in our midst. And when the law is read, it points out sin. It convicts of sin, but it also points to the remedy in Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the one who died, who paid the penalty for the broken law. I'm afraid our attitude towards the law is often negative, because it's based on this misunderstanding of the law of God, that it's either narrow or it's something we need to keep in order to earn salvation. Our human nature will tell us that the law is exacting. It's burdensome. It's restrictive. And to those of you who are outside of Christ this evening, it is indeed burdensome. Because the law keeps demanding perfection that you cannot give. Because you're still relying on your own works, on your own obedience. For the believer this evening, the law ceases to have that burdensome character. When we consider the opening words of the Ten Commandments, the prologue, when we consider these words, we see that the law is couched in the language of grace. The foundation of the law is really grace. Listen to the words of Exodus 20, verse 1 and 2. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage. These words form the foundation of the Ten Commandments. They form the foundation of the Christian's obedience. Here God is coming to Israel. He's making covenant with them. Much the same way that the kings of the ancient Near East would make covenant with their subjects, with their vassals. And here's the preamble to the covenant document. God is saying he's revealing himself and his intentions towards his people. Without this opening statement, speaking of God's character, his covenant and his claims upon his people, the law remains a harsh taskmaster. But this statement here transforms the law. God is saying, here I am. I'm the Lord your God who have brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of bondage. The law becomes a guide. It becomes a map for the children of God this evening. It's a glorious guide to holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And so the law has great relevance for us. So I ask you, believers in our midst, how do you view the law this evening? Is it something burdensome for you? Or is it your guide to holiness so that you might see the Lord in His holiness? Well, let's consider these opening words and see what they tell us about the foundation of grace, the law. First of all, as we've already heard, it shows us God's covenant that He makes with His people. The law is within the covenant of grace, the covenant that He made with Israel, the covenant that He makes with His people today through Jesus Christ. The Ten Commandments are part of that covenant of grace that God has made with you, child of God, in the covenant. In Exodus 19, if we turn to that chapter, we see the language of God's grace coming through, don't we? In Exodus 19, verse 4, God says, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. This is the language of grace and redemption. God is saying, here I am, I brought you on eagle's wings. I brought you unto myself so that I might show you my character, my gracious covenant, my relationship with you as my people. In chapter 19, verse 5, God says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, there is the language of covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Notice how God's dealings come before the command to keep the rules of the covenant. The law is based, first of all, upon grace. Otherwise, we could never keep the covenant in the first place. The words of Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6, show us the establishment of the covenant of grace between God and His people. In Exodus 20, it's really the charter, it's the document of the covenant, if you will, that tell the people what they are to do, that tell the people who God is for them. In the ancient Near East, when a king would make a covenant with his people, the treaty or agreement would look something like what we have in Exodus 20. It would be the preamble or the introduction and then the actual requirements of the subject of the king. And here God is establishing his covenant of grace with Israel and his people. He's expanding the covenant that he made with Abraham in Genesis 17. God brought him from the land of Ur of the Chaldees. He rescued Abraham from idol worship. He passed between the two pieces of the of the sacrifice. God showed His gracious character to Abraham, and then He said, walk before Me and be perfect. God's taking that language and He's expanding it here for Israel, and He's saying, here I am, I passed again through the two pieces of the sacrifice, as it were. I've showed you that I'm a God of redemption, that I've rescued you from Egypt. Now walk before Me and be perfect. But God is just expanding it. He's giving it more detail, more flesh, if you will. Congregation, we need to remember that these opening words in Exodus 20, verse 2, are part of the covenant of grace. Yes, the law convicts us of sin. It drives us to Christ, but the law is also written down for us, for our lives of sanctification, so that we might respond rightly to God for establishing covenant with His people. We can't keep these commands outside of the covenant of grace. If we lack faith in Christ, the mediator of the covenant, we cannot keep these commands. Without faith, God tells us it's impossible to please Him. We first of all need His redeeming grace, and that's what He reminds us of in this verse. We need the grace that comes as a result of God making that relationship with us in His covenant. He makes it unilaterally with us. He comes as the sovereign King. He says, I'm coming to take you into a relationship with Myself. This is who I am. When you believe on Me, this is what you're required to do. Because I'm a God of redemption, I also give you the power and the grace to give, to keep these commandments. And so the question comes to us, doesn't it, this evening? Are you part of this covenant of grace by faith? We're all baptized into the covenant of grace through baptism. But are we partakers of the promises of the covenant through faith? Does that faith manifest itself with an all-consuming passion for the holiness of God as it's manifested here in these 10 commandments? Is our desire to see the holiness of God transform our lives so that we reflect God in this world, in this wicked and perverse generation? He reveals His gracious covenant to us. He says, I am the Lord, your God. This covenant language, it's possessive language where God takes us unto Himself. He reminds us of the great redemption that He's accomplished, not just in leading Israel from Egypt, but in the cross of Jesus Christ. He says the only fitting response to this redemption is one of deep gratitude and a life of holiness in accordance with the law. And don't we see Christ emerging from this preamble, from this introduction to the law? God is saying, I am the Lord your God because of what Christ has done. Christ is set forth as the righteousness of His people. That's the foundation for our law keeping, child of God. It's the foundation for our sanctification, what Christ has done. He's the mediator of the covenant of grace. He's the one who brings grace to His people. And so the foundation is seen in God's covenant with His people. God's saying, I am the Lord your God. I am making covenant with you this day. That's what He said to Israel. Those words are as true for us as they were for Israel so many thousands of years ago. So we see the foundation of the law is grace. Because of the covenant, but also because of God's name. God identifies Himself. He reveals Himself. Think of this for a moment. God. God who is wholly other from us. God who is the creator of the heavens and of the earth. The one who dwells in glory unapproachable. God comes down. This God who is a consuming fire of holiness, the God who is of pure eyes and to behold evil, comes down to sinful man. Not only makes relationship with them, He reveals Himself. We cannot see Him because He is so holy. But we can know Him because He's revealed Himself. The eternal God comes to mortal man and says, this is who I am. Is this not grace, friends? God reveals Himself to us this evening. He's not finished with us yet. And again, this self-identification was a common part of the covenant treaties in that time. The king, when he made treaty with his subjects, would identify himself first before laying down the rules or the code of law for his people to follow. The Lord does the same here, but He reveals Himself to be greater and far better than any king of the ancient Near East. He reveals Himself to be a king, a better king than any king that has ever lived or will ever live. God reveals Himself. He comes down to Israel upon Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. He speaks to them from the cloud and He says, this is who I am. He speaks to them through the mediator Moses. After taking them from the land of Egypt, and He reveals who He is, I am. I am the Lord thy God. He reveals Himself as the unchangeable covenant Lord. He is the one that was, is now, and ever shall be. He reveals His gracious character through His name. He is the great I am, the great Yahweh. This is His special name. In our Bibles, it's capitalized as Lord. But behind that word Lord is the Hebrew word Yahweh. And if you go back to Exodus 3, verse 14, the Lord reveals Himself by this name to Moses at the same mountain. And now He reveals Himself to His people that He's redeemed from Egypt. And you say, well, what's so significant about this name? Well, first of all, this name signifies God's eternal being. There's no other name in all of Scripture that captures the essence of God than this name, Yahweh. It can be translated, He that is, that was, and that will be. God is above and beyond time. He's eternal. He's in the past, He's in the present, and He's in the future. God transcends time. We're so bound to time. We look at our watches and we say, when will a pastor be done? You say, when will church start? When will our work week be over? When do I have to be at the doctor? We're bound by time, but God is above time. He's eternal. He is the unchangeable God from eternity to eternity. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is the name that God uses to reveal that very thing about Himself. I am. I never change. I am the same. My law remains the same. Secondly, this name distinguishes God from all other gods. The name for God is Elohim in the Hebrew. That was a common term for gods. The heathen used this term for God, for their gods. And so God comes to Israel and He says, I am your God, and I'm revealing that by this very special name, Yahweh, which reveals that I'm different from the gods of the heathen around you. And so this name sets God apart from other gods. And that's immediately clear from the first commandment, isn't it? God is jealous. He requires that we worship Him alone. And so He gives us this name by which we can know Him, by which we can worship Him, Yahweh. He is exclusive. He is above all other so-called gods that we can construct in our imaginations. That's why we are to worship God alone, because He is exclusive. He is unique. He is the I am, Yahweh. Thirdly, this name, Lord or Yahweh, reveals the character of God. The 16th century commentator Henry Ainsworth writes in his commentary on Exodus, he says, so the Hebrews teach, and then he distinguishes the different names of God. He says that when God judges His creatures, He is called Elohim, or God. When He warreth against the wicked, He is called Sabaoth, or Lord of hosts. But when He doeth mercy unto the world, He is called Jehovah. He is called Yahweh, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. You see, it's a special name that reveals the special character of God, that He is merciful and gracious. He reveals His great character of mercy in this name. And that's why the law is founded upon mercy, upon grace, because it's founded upon the character and the name of God Himself, and it immediately becomes clear with whom we have to do. We deal with the Ten Commandments. When God reveals Himself by the name Yahweh, we ought to take notice. He is eternal, thus showing that His law is eternal. It's not something that we can just shove away and shrug off and say the law has no relevance for my life. If God is eternal and He reveals Himself in this way, surely His law is eternal. Many argue that the law was only for Israel. It's bound to time and to place. It was only to govern the Israelites in that time period. But if God is eternal, it means the moral law, the Ten Commandments, are still in effect today. It's what God required for His people, the Garden of Eden, summarized in the one commandment, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then it's expanded, walk before me and be perfect, to Abraham. And then it's expanded again in these Ten Commandments and codified, written by the finger of God Himself. It's what He requires for you and me, child of God, to live a holy life. God is exclusive. That's revealed in the law in terms of His holy character. The law is a transcript. It's a revelation of God's holiness. It tells us that He hates sin, that He wants us to live according to His character. No other gods can make the claim that they are holy. They are mute, they are deaf, they are blind. But our God reveals Himself and He says, I am the Lord. I am merciful, and that is my ordinary work, and that's revealed here too, isn't it? He is a God who delivers, who hears the cry of those who are oppressed by sin. He redeems from bondage and He sets His people free and He says, I am the Lord thy God which have brought thee out of the house of bondage from the land of Egypt. God is merciful and He demonstrates that mercy and deliverance from sin through Jesus Christ for us today. He reveals Himself in Jesus Christ in this name, Yahweh who saves. That's what Jesus means. And so we see that law keeping is based upon who God is. And so we see that the Ten Commandments can only be kept when we cast ourselves upon this God, the I Am, the eternal, unchangeable Yahweh of the covenant, who has sent His Son to pay the penalty, to keep the stipulations of the covenant perfectly, to succeed where you and I have failed. His name, which speaks of His gracious and merciful character, undergirds your and my obedience, child of God. Undergirds your and my holiness. And so we see that the law is founded upon grace because of God's name. But thirdly, it's also founded upon grace because of God's deliverance. In this verse, we find one word, redemption. I am the Lord which have brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What beautiful words these are to preface the call to obedience, the call to holy living. I am the Lord which have brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God has delivered us. Those words already begin in Exodus 3, verse 7 and 8. We read the beginning of God's deliverance. He hears the cry of His needy people. And the Lord said, I have surely seen. I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. And I have heard their cry. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good land and a large, into a land flowing with milk and honey. God continues to Moses in Exodus 3 verse 10, come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. The divine eye of the Lord sees the affliction of His people. I have seen. The divine ear hears the cry of the oppressed. I have heard. The divine eye takes notice of the enemy. I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, for I know their sorrows. The divine hand comes down to reach down and to lead His people out of Egypt Himself, to bring deliverance to the mediator Moses. Friends, if the Lord is eternal, if He is the I Am, is He any different today? Can you not testify that the divine ear has heard your cry? A cry that He has placed there Himself. He's seen your affliction. The divine ear hears the cry of the afflicted. The divine eye has seen the enemy. He's engaged him in mortal combat on the cross of Christ. The divine hand has brought the salvation through the mediator. He has come down in the flesh. The right hand of God has come, that right arm of salvation to bring deliverance for you, child of God. And He does it for sinners, even now. The same God still brings redemption today as He did for Israel. The principle of redemption and deliverance is the same, isn't it? His arm isn't shortened that it cannot save. That's how God reveals Himself to us this evening, whether we are His children or not. He says, here I am. I'm the one who hears and sees and delivers sinners like yourself. And child of God, He's delivered you to live a life of thankfulness. And that's the foundation for your law-keeping and nothing else. And He calls you to serve Him in gratitude for that deliverance. But there are some of you who are still trapped in Egypt, in the bondage of your sin. What an encouragement here for you to run to Christ, because God hears you through Christ. He hears and He answers the cry of those who are oppressed. Cry out to Him right now. Take all your sin, all your lawlessness, all your disobedience, and bring it all to God and tell Him all about it. He sees and He hears and He acts. He comes down in Christ. He has come down. He says it is finished. There is redemption available for sinners this evening, so you too can begin to keep the law of God. Why would you continue in disobedience? Is this God not worth serving? You see how grace provides the foundation for a life of obedience. It's not just the covenant. It's not just God's name. It's not just His deliverance from Egypt, but it's also His claims that form the foundation of our obedience. These words show that God has a claim upon the children of Israel and upon us who are His children this evening. The kings of the ancient Near East would lay personal claim to their vassals, to their subjects in a personal way. It would say, you are now mine, you are in my service. And notice how God speaks to the children of Israel and by extension to us this evening. He says, I am the Lord, thy God. He lays claim to us in a personal way because of the covenant that He has made with us. God doesn't speak generally. He doesn't say, I'm the Lord God who brought some people out of Egypt. No, He says, I am the Lord, your God, who have brought you out of Egypt from the house a bondage. God is saying here, I'm not some abstract being that's divorced from your lives. No, I am your God. I'm in relationship with you. To those of you who walk by faith. To those of you who have been delivered by Christ. I am your God who has personally delivered you from Egypt. And because of that, because I am your God, you are to live before me in this way. God is saying here, because I have heard and seen and acted on your behalf in delivering you from Egypt, I'm calling you to a life of comprehensive holiness and obedience based on these Ten Commandments. So that you might be a peculiar treasure to me, a holy nation set apart to serve me, to bring glory and honor to my name. That's why God delivers us. His claims upon us He has redeemed us. His claims upon us because He's our Creator. His claims upon each one of us because we are His creatures. And that's why we all ought to keep the law of God. Especially if He's redeemed us, we are called to reflect our God in all His holiness. We're called to lives of gratitude for His deliverance. To be holy so that He might treasure us. Child of God, you're called to live a life of holiness, a life of service to King Yahweh. And here we see how our holiness is also connected, not just to God's redemption, but also the experience of God's good pleasure. So that we might sense by faith that we are His. Think of it this way, when a child disobeys his parents, he knows there's a sense of displeasure, sense of disfavor. Mom or dad frowns upon that behavior. The relationship between the child and parent can very well be ruptured. The child feels that he's not in favor right now with his mom and dad because of what he's done. The same is true in our walk of obedience with the Lord. When we obey, we do so not to gain favor with God. But there is that blessed sense of God's favor and approval that rests upon our obedience to the law of God when we're resting in Christ. That's why He says, to make you a peculiar treasure unto me. You see, God delights in us when we obey. When we rest in His redemption. There's a sense of assurance of faith that grows with renewed obedience, with high levels of obedience. Experience tells us that, doesn't it? And we disobey, there's a sense of God's disfavor, displeasure. It doesn't mean that God casts us off. We lose that favorable sense of God's presence, the sense that we are His peculiar treasure. But when we obey Him, there's that sense of assurance that comes. And so we see the significance of this opening statement of the Ten Commandments. These are not some ordinary commands spoken by an ordinary earthly king. These are commands spoken by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. These commands are part of our responsibility under the covenant of grace. But we need to remember that these commands are founded firmly and rooted upon grace and redemption. Without God's redeeming grace, neither Israel nor you or I could keep these commands. The very fact that God reveals Himself in His being and in His essence, in His mercy, His redemption, indicates that He will also empower you and I to keep His commands. He's the God who redeems and He's the God who sanctifies. And so it's so important for us, children of God, to remember this preamble. Lest we fall into the ditch of legalism. Lest we fall into the ditch of trying to earn favor with God by keeping these commands. No, we need to return back to the foot of the cross and say, here is our redemption. That's why we are called to live lives of holiness. And it's at the foot of the cross that we find our power. Because it's there that we receive of Christ and of His Spirit to keep the commands that God has laid out for us. We see the mercy and grace of God emerging from this preamble. Encourages us in a life of holiness because we know then that God is for us because He has redeemed us. And if He is for us, who can be against us? This preamble keeps us from falling into the ditch of antinomianism, of casting off the law of God. It keeps us from thinking that grace is cheap. Because we see that God has sent His own Son for our redemption. Let's not pass over this preamble, but let's plunder it for all its riches. Let's rest here for a moment this evening. Let's plead all its riches. Let's plead with this Yahweh who has revealed Himself in this way. Let's plead with Him for renewed obedience if we've fallen, if we've backslidden. If He's redeemed Israel from Egypt, and if He's redeemed us through Christ, will He not be mindful of us again? Child of God, find in Him all your strength and all your power for a life of obedience, of holiness and sanctification. Remember these words, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you from the land of Egypt. delivered you from the house of bondage. Foundation for keeping the law is founded upon grace. That's the foundation for the law of God. It's in who God is and what He's done for sinners like you and me and nothing else. Our second thought this evening is the substance of the law, or the characteristics of the law. And we see that, don't we, in all the Ten Commandments. We see the substance of the law coming to light, and we'll consider that in succeeding Lord's Days. But we need to be clear about what we're speaking, aren't we? And so we need to consider the different names for the law. There are several different names given to describe the law, and children, you may have learned these in your catechism class, or you're going to learn them soon. The first name for the law is the moral law. What do we mean by the moral law? Well, the law that God gave at Sinai was given in order to guide the people in their moral lives. It gave them an ethical code. It governed their behavior towards God and towards one another. The moral law, it tells us what is right and what is wrong. It's as simple as that. The moral law tells us what is right and what is wrong. Another name given to the Ten Commandments is the Decalogue, which simply means 10 words. Perhaps you've heard that name before, the Decalogue. It simply means 10 words. And then what I've used this evening a number of times, the Ten Commandments, is very similar. God has given 10 prohibitions or 10 things that we're not allowed to do. Each of the commandments begins with, "Thou shalt not." You shall not do this, you shall not do that. Even though they're given in the negative, "you shall not," each commandment also contains a positive, "you shall." The negative implies that there is something else positive to be done. And we need to distinguish the moral law, which is eternal and binding in character, from the ceremonial and civil law. And you say, well, what's the ceremonial law? The ceremonial law governed all the sacrifices and religious worship of the Old Testament Israelites. The ceremonial law and all its sacrifices and all its bloodshed pointed to Christ, the Lamb of God. And when Christ came, the ceremonial law was abolished. It was done. There was no more sacrifices that needed to be made. Christ made the sacrifice once for all that ended the ceremonial law. The civil law was to guide the national life of Israel for their time and for their place. But when Christ came, we see the covenant of grace expanding beyond the borders of Israel to include the Gentiles, to include people of every tribe and tongue and nation. Civil law was to guide the national life of Israel. It has useful things for us to consider today. But God has expanded His church beyond the borders of Israel, and so the civil law is no longer binding upon us as it was upon Israel. And so we distinguish the moral law from the ceremonial and the civil law. Those are the three names. The three names given: the moral law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And it's distinguished from the ceremonial and the civil law. But the law is also divided, isn't it? The Ten Commandments are unique. They're unique because they're the only writing that was given to Israel by the hand of God Himself. And that ought to tell us that these commandments are vitally important, not just for Israel, but for us this evening. In all of Scripture, these are the only words that God has inscribed with His own finger. All the other words He spoke through the mouths of the prophets and the apostles, but these words alone are given by His own finger. And that tells us, children, that these words are very important for us. And God gave them in His own division. He gave them upon 2 tables of stone. These 2 tablets fall into the natural division of 4 and 6 commandments that's stated for us in question and answer 94. How are these commandments divided? Into 2 tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God. So the first 4 commandments tell us how we ought to behave towards God. The second, what duty we owe to our neighbor. So the last six commandments tell us how we are to act towards our neighbors. Towards our children, towards our parents, towards our brothers and sisters, towards our friends. See, the law is comprehensive. It covers every area of our lives. It covers our relationship to God and our relationship to others. The law of God touches every aspect of our lives. Even though these commandments are divided neatly into 4 and 6, they're all connected. Because if we break one, we're guilty of breaking them all. What did David say when he committed adultery with Bathsheba? Did he say, I've committed sin against Bathsheba? Or he said, I've committed this sin against thee, thee only. You see, when we sin against our neighbor, we also sin against God. So they're divided, but they're also connected. And the law is also summarized for us, isn't it? By Christ. The law's division leads us to consider the law's summary. In Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40, Jesus summarizes the law of God in this way. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You see, Christ follows the division of the law, as it's stated in our catechism. As God gave it to Moses in the two tablets, the first 4 commandments dealing with God, the last 6 dealing with our neighbor. Children, he summarizes it in one word. And what's that word? It's love. So that totally destroys the idea that the law is something that restricts, that narrows our life. The law is burdensome. Christ says it's a law of love. We are to love God above all with our heart, with our soul, and with our mind, with everything that we have. We are to be focused on loving God and our neighbor as ourselves. And who among us hates himself? We might have low self-esteem, but none of us loathe ourselves. I think we suffer from the opposite. We love ourselves quite a bit. And Jesus says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. The same love that you have for yourself, you're to love your neighbor with. And when we love our neighbor with that standard, it takes care of the excessive love we have for ourselves. We're to love God above everything, supremely. To love others sacrificially. Notice that God doesn't come to Israel with volumes and volumes, line upon line of laws to keep. He doesn't come that way to us tonight either. He gives only 10 commandments. In the Hebrew language, these 10 commandments actually only contain 173 words. In one of the sources I was reading this week, I found an interesting fact, a comparison. The 10 commandments have only 173 words, and the author of this book said, compare that to the laws of the European Union governing the importation of cauliflower. 30,000 words govern the laws that govern the importation of cauliflower, but here God gives us only 173 words to keep. It's not a burden. It's a law of love. We see the wisdom of God in giving us a short summary of what He requires. It doesn't mean there's no details to these commands, but they're short enough for us to remember, and yet comprehensive enough to cover every area of our lives. You see, the laws of man are burdensome. 30,000 words to cover the laws of importing cauliflower. But only a 137 from God to govern our lives. Summarized even further in this one single word. Love. Are we keeping this law of love? This great commandment, loving God supremely, loving our neighbor sacrificially. And we'll see how that's fleshed out, won't we, in the next few weeks. And that's the substance of the law. What is its purpose? In a life of sanctification, well, we see that the law tests our commitment to holiness. This is what we see in the verses that follow after the law. The people of Israel are afraid. They tremble because God has spoken to them, because they see the requirements that they need to keep. They hear the thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai, and they beg Moses to speak with them instead of God speaking with them. But what does Moses say? He says, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, to test you, that his fear may be before your faces that ye sin not." God gives his law to test the commitment of his people to holiness. The law tests our hearts this evening to test our commitment. To see whether we have big thoughts of God and big thoughts of his law. If we have big thoughts of God, we will rightly fear him. There will be a commitment to holiness. There will be a desire to do the will of God. Can that be said of you this evening? Do you have large thoughts of God because of who he is and how he's revealed himself? Are you committed to holiness, seeing that the Lord, the I Am, the unchangeable one, the Redeemer, calls us to comprehensive holiness? If we have small thoughts of God, we'll have little commitment to holiness. We'll have no commitment to holiness. If God's holiness is not in the forefront of our minds, we will not have a high regard for his holy law as a rule for gratitude and thankfulness. Where are you, child of God? In regards to the law, in regards to God himself, if we profess him as our Redeemer, we can't allow sin to live in our hearts. Holiness and sin are antithetical. They go against each other. What fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship does Christ have with Belial? Sin and holiness can't be reconciled. So the law tests your commitment this evening to holiness. Remember that as we move through the Ten Commandments. So often we want to fudge on one or other commandment and say, "Well, it's not really that serious. If I break that commandment, I can get away with that." But remember who gave these commandments. It's God who has redeemed you. It's God who calls you to holiness. And remember that the law tests your commitment to holiness. Secondly, the purpose of the law is that it also teaches. One of the primary functions of it is that it teaches sin. Without the law, we would have no knowledge of sin. This is what Paul speaks about in Romans 7, verse 7b. He says, "Nay, I had not known sin except for the law." And he gives an example. "I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." You see, the law brings knowledge of sin. It teaches us our sin. And so as we move through the commandments in the next few weeks, remember this, that the law teaches us our sin. This happens not only upon initial conversion, but it happens again and again. The law is like a mirror in which we see ourselves, our reflection. In the mirror of the law, we begin to see all our imperfections, all our blemishes, all our faults, our transgressions, our sins. It's the mercy of God that he teaches us our sin to prepare us for glory, to see him as he is. The law also teaches us who God is, that he is holy, that he hates sin. The law teaches us what we must become by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. The law is God's standard of holiness. We live in a world that has no room for law. No room for moral objectivity. No room for moral standards. We live in a society that's pushed the law of God to the boundaries, and people have become a law to themselves. They can do what they want, but God says, no, hear us, is my law, my standard of holiness for you to live by, child of God. Thanks be to God, the law also teaches us about the perfect man, Christ Jesus. It teaches us who He is in His perfection for disobedient sinners like us. And so the law teaches us all these things, and let's keep these things in mind as we consider the Ten Commandments. It teaches us about sin. It teaches us who God is. It teaches us God's standard. It teaches us about the perfect man. Every single commandment Christ has kept perfectly in every single detail. But the law not only teaches, the law is instrumental, isn't it, in turning us to Christ. The Reformers like to call it a schoolmaster to Christ. If the law is founded upon grace, and the law will not only teach us about sin and our disobedience and lack of perfection, but it also will show us the need for that perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law demands perfection, a perfection that you and I cannot give by nature. But the law spurs us on to find that holiness and perfection in Christ. And that's what the gospel presents to us. And so we see how the law and the gospel need to go together. In Romans 10 verse 4, we read, "For Christ is the end, the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to those who believe." Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He is the perfectly obedient one. He took the penalty for the broken law. He suffered the curse of the broken law on behalf of sinners like you and me. That's the wonder of grace. The law without grace only demands perfection and never gives it. But when we couple law and grace together, we see that God provides what we need to meet the requirements of His law in Christ. Christ is the answer to all our disobedience, all our law breaking. He not only covers our disobedience, but He also grants to those who believe the power to keep each of these commandments. No longer do we have to keep the law for our salvation. No longer do we have to meet its righteous requirements in our own self, but we can lean wholly upon Christ. Now the law serves as a guide for our lives. The guide of gratitude to God for His redemption, for providing His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is no longer our enemy, child of God, but it's our friend as we seek to become sharers in the holiness of God, as it's stated in Hebrews 12, verse 10. In closing, I want to ask you this question. What is your relationship to the law of God this evening? How do you understand the law? Is it something that still restricts your life? Is it something that you're throwing off, saying, I have Christian liberty, I can live how I want? Or is it something that you're still using in an attempt to gain favor with God? Because you have not yet found that perfection, that perfect obedience in Christ. Plead upon these words. Say, Lord, you have revealed yourself in these words. I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God hears the cry of the oppressed and of the needy. And He gives the grace to keep His law in Christ. What's your relationship to the law? Is it your enemy? Or is it your friend because God has redeemed you? Is it your roadmap to a life of holiness? I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Friends, this is the preamble to the Ten Commandments. This is what we need to understand in order to grasp the Ten Commandments rightly in a life of holiness. Remember those words as we move through the Ten Commandments in the next few weeks. Amen. Lord, we thank Thee for the foundation of grace upon which Thou hast founded Thy law. But Thou hast given Thy law in the midst of so much grace. But Thou hast not let Thy people wander in the wilderness. But Thou hast given them objective standards by which to live. Lord, Thou hast not only given these standards, but Thou hast also given the fulfillment of these commandments in Christ. Everywhere we look, Lord, we see grace. We see grace. We see grace. How to grace such great a debtor we are now constrained to be. O God, move Thy people to greater love, to greater holiness. Help us to see that Thou art holy and precise, that we would reflect Thee in the world around us. Lord, be with those who still use the law to gain acceptance or who have cast off the law. Lord, redeem them, save them, that they too might be able to confess Thee as the Lord, their God, the one who has redeemed them from bondage, the bondage of sin. Go with us in this week. Increase our holiness. Increase our faith. Forgive our disobedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.